So I have right here in my hand one of the copies of our last will and testament. Now, I wrote this about 20 years ago when I was barely 30 years old, and I've since revised it because I've been married, got 4 children, but I wrote it as a single man 20 years ago because it was a requirement that before I went to the mission field, I had to write my will. Just in case, in service to the Lord, that while I was on the mission field, I died. Then people would need to know where all my stuff would go, where my money, where my belongings, where my property. They needed to know what was going to be my last wish, my last words and testament. So here it is right here, the last will and testament of Way William Lim Jr. All right. Now, this was to be my last wish, my last will. But for the beneficiaries, for the benefactors, it was also a blessing, a help to them, because it could give them a blessing, it could give them hope for receiving all my money and my possessions, okay? Now, for those of you who've been with us here in the English worship service, you know that we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah. And we're coming to our close. We are at our close. And this morning, we want to hear the last words of Nehemiah. We want to hear his concluding remarks. And we want to hear it not only because he needs to tell us what he's summing it all up to be, but we need to hear it because we want to benefit from it. We want to receive what he has to say to us so that we can have hope. Not necessarily because we are biological descendants of Nehemiah, but in a sense, we are his spiritual descendants. And so he has something that he wants to pass on to us. Do you want to hear what some of the final words of this epic narrative is for us so that you can continue to be a person and that we can continue to become a church, a people of hope? Well, let's finish it off this morning. Let's turn to the last verses in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to start off in verse 15. And summing up our study and application of Nehemiah, we're going to summarize it in 2 main points. And The summary verses of Nehemiah, I think, take us back to a time before the dedication of the wall ceremony, to when Israel was really still struggling with their worship of God. And it's a nice summary for how we can hear these final words and to continue to become a people of hope. The narrative breaks down real nicely into 2 sections, and they're marked off by these phrases that we see in verse 15, starting off, "In those days I saw," and we're going to see that again in verse 24, but it marks it off really nicely. So just finishing up, we're kind of going back to the climax of Nehemiah from when he dedicated the wall, and we're going back to some days before this when there was still some struggle in Israel. And so the narrator tells us that in those days I saw, and what does he see in Judah? People treading wine presses. Now look at this next phrase. You're going to see this 10 times in the next 8 verses. On the Sabbath. And bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem. Here's the second time we're going to see it. On the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. So what's going on here? Well, we're violating the Sabbath. We're violating one of the Ten Commandments, a bedrock of the covenant relationship between God and his people, marking them off as belonging to the God of Israel. What was happening? They were trading. They were doing business on the Sabbath day in direct violation to the commandment, on the Sabbath day you shall rest, you shall not work. So they were loading up goods on their donkeys and bringing them in to Jerusalem. They were going over wine presses, and wine being the major drink, the major staple of that day. And so they were also bringing in wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads. This was not only happening within the people of Jerusalem, but foreigners. Verse 16 tells us, Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. There's that phrase again, on the Sabbath. And not only there, but in the heart of the Jewish culture. Where? In Jerusalem itself. In the Washington, D.C., in the Beijing of this culture and in this country, they were violating the Sabbath. Now, this kind of market activity still happens in a lot of cultures. They have market days where people will come out and sell all kinds of goods and wares. And yet, this was in direct violation to the commandments of God. So what does Nehemiah do? Verse 17 tells us, then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is the content of Nehemiah's confrontation? Here it is. What is this evil thing that you are doing? Nehemiah doesn't close one eye or both eyes. Verse 15 tells us very clearly, I saw. And he calls black, black. He calls a spade, a spade. He calls evil, evil. What is this evil that you are doing? Profaning. This word can also be translated polluting the Sabbath. And Nehemiah likes history. To drive home his point, he draws upon history. Verse 18, did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Can't you guys see? We've been kicked out of our country for 100 years because we disobeyed the covenant. We profaned the Sabbath. We went into captivity. Our city was overrun. Can't you guys don't you guys see? We are just now returning to this city after 100 years that the Babylonians kicked us out. Can't we learn from history? The mistakes our ancestors made? It's going to have a... what makes you think we're going to get off better? Look what he says at the end of verse 18. Now, today, you are bringing more wrath on Israel by, here's the phrase again, profaning the Sabbath. The Sabbath. So they were in violation. Now, the Sabbath actually began on Friday night, and it lasted all the way till Saturday night. So what does Nehemiah tell us next in this narrative? That there was a day, and what does he do? Verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem, here we go, here's this word again, before the Sabbath, what does Nehemiah do? He confronts the nobles, but he also commands that the doors should be shut. He's moving people to action. Shut the doors of the gates of Jerusalem, and he gives orders. Don't open them up until after, there's that word again, what is this, number six or seven time? The Sabbath. But Nehemiah doesn't leave it into the realm of emotion. He doesn't leave it into the realms of all talk. He's a man who walks. And he says, I stationed, look at his action, some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on, where's that word again? Sabbath, the Sabbath day. Now some people tried to get around it. Verse 20, then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. You see, if they couldn't get into the city, maybe at night, maybe early in the morning, people could come out of the city and do business, do some transaction. So we have merchants camping out in a tent, perhaps, outside the walls, hoping to do some business during the Sabbath. But Nehemiah has a zero tolerance policy. So what does he say? What do we see? They were lodged, then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Zero tolerance, verse 21. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'm going to rough you up. Well, that's not exactly what he says, but I will lay hands on you is the English translation, but it has this sense as I will remove you from doing business and violating the Sabbath. He's a man of action. It worked. End of verse 21. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. He continues to move on. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then our man of prayer, look how he concludes this first section. Nehemiah, he's not only a man who works, he speaks, he confronts, but he prays. Look at what he says. Remember this also in my favor, O my God. That's an okay time to say OMG, right? Oh my God, when you're praying. Remember this in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your hesed, your faithful, everlasting, loyal love, our man of prayer. So, how did the Israelites continue to be a people of hope? They kept the Sabbath. They were reforming themselves. Nehemiah was encouraging them to reform themselves, to obey God, and to keep the Sabbath as a sign of their covenant relationship with God. Now, how does that apply to us today? How does that apply to us 2,000 plus years later? Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? Do we refrain from work Friday night to Saturday night? Obviously, we don't. Today, we don't keep the Sabbath in the same way that ancient Israel kept it. But there are principles within the Sabbath that we still keep. And the main principle is that we rest. We rest. And so I want to encourage us to rest because your covenant is with Jesus. To rest because your covenant is with Jesus. Now, let me unpack that just a little bit. Anybody in here sign a contract at work? Has anyone ever signed a contract at work? Okay, a few of us. Any of us ever sign a contract with band, orchestra, a club at school, STL? Okay. Those are your major rhythms of life: working, going to school. And you've signed certain contracts. But when you rest from your work or from your school, you are showing that there's a higher covenant. There's a higher contract that you have. And that is with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to challenge and encourage all of us to rest as a sign that God is higher and that he's the foundation for all of our work and for all of our school, and also as a renewal to rest regularly from work or school, to renew and remember that we belong to Jesus. We belong to God, not to band. We belong to God, not to gongsi. Okay? Or company. Company. Right? So, rest because our covenant, our highest covenant, and our chief covenant is with Jesus. Now, there's that is the primary reason. There's other many reasons why we are still to rest today. And the New Testament talks about, first of all, that we are not so much under the Sabbath in the same way today. You can look up Romans 14, 5 to 6, and Colossians 2, which talks about how we are not under the Sabbath in the same way. One day regards, look that up in your own time. Mark 6 has principles of Jesus in the narrative saying, come alongside and rest for a while. We're encouraged in the Bible to glorify God through our bodies, to take care of our bodies through drinking a little wine to avoid ailments. That bodily discipline is of value, so we are encouraged to take care of ourselves so that we can serve the Lord effectively. Today, we translate a little bit of the Sabbath into what we call the Lord's Day. And we can see this in Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Revelation 1, 10. It talks about that day, the Lord's Day, where they probably gathered together as a community in worship and to take of the Lord's Supper. And we are encouraged to gather together regularly. This kind of came on later, after the Ten Commandments. the introduction of the worship time in the tabernacle temple and then later in synagogues. But that is a little bit of how we can rest and celebrate our covenant with Jesus. So, but there's other wonderful practical reasons. And one is just that, as we are seeing here, that rest is good for us. And we're actually more productive in our school, in our work, if we take regular times of rest. Now, for those of you who didn't have the benefit of being with us last Sunday, you remember that I myself have been through some rigors recently of a colonoscopy, for example, and that recently I've shared with you that I have also been cycling more and cycling here to the church, and sometimes it's kind of hot out there. And also, I've been doing some tree trimming, okay, tree trimming. And, you know, in my age that I'm at right now, I've realized that I can't go at the same clip that I used to when I was 20 and 30 years old. Because in these last couple of weeks, I don't know if it's been the colonoscopy, cycling in 90, 100 degree weather, but I'm out there trimming my trees, and sometimes I get a little lightheaded, okay? And I think, and right now, my forearms, they're all sore, and my muscles are all sore, because I can't, you know, I kind of get fanatical out there. I'm trimming the trees. I'm going, and I just had to stop and say, you know what? I got to rest, and I got to breathe in, breathe out. You know, sometimes I'm cycling home from work, and I stop at the stoplight, and I just say, got to breathe in, Way, breathe in. You know, don't. You're not in the Tour de France here. Just go nice and easy. You know, you got to take your breaks here. Drink a little water, okay? So, friends, the primary reason we rest is to remember our covenant with God, that we belong to Jesus. But there's also very practical benefits of resting, that work is not God. School is God, not God. God is God. Rest to renew and remember your covenant with Jesus. But let's move on. Verse 23, we see the second clip identification. In those days, also what I saw, the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So the Jews, they had married, here's Jerusalem, here's Judah. They had married people from a surrounding area of Ammon and Moab, and we learned about that a little bit last week, and also from a Philistine area, a city from Ashdod. Okay, so these were foreign women, married them or lived with them. It might be cohabited with them. And what happened? 他们不会过于 Because what happened? They can't speak the mother tongue. They can't speak the Chinese. Why is that? Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, some Aramaic, Philistine language, because they've been growing up in America. They don't know the Chinese, okay? Just like my aunt, she's third generation Chinese. I'm fourth generation American Chinese. My aunt, she speak with a southern accent. She don't got no Chinese accent. Okay, only when she go to Europe, she want to pretend like she got a Chinese accent so that, you know, they get a better deal, I heard. But anyway, okay, so couldn't speak the language of Judah, but only the language of their people, the culture that they were growing up in, okay? And so what does Nehemiah do? He talks the talk again. I confronted them and I cursed them, okay? Now, this is not four-letter word cursing, okay, in Hebrew. This is invoking the covenant back in Nehemiah 10:29, that they themselves put themselves under the oath, the covenant, and they said, may it be done unto me if I do not. he's simply invoking the curses that they put themselves under. And then I beat them. Okay, this is not abuse. Okay, this might be the paddle. I don't know. We used to be able to paddle back in our days. I don't know. But it was a justified form of physical discipline. We can't do that anymore. And I was threatened with the paddle back when I was in junior high, okay? But it's some kind of, he's a man of action. And this is my favorite verse in the Bible right here. And he pulled out their hair. Okay, did you ever do that? See that in the Bible? Anyway, he is a man of action. He's disciplining them. And then he makes them take an oath again in the name of God, saying, we won't give our daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then here's our history teacher again. He loves drawing on history. Verse 26. Maybe you want Nehemiah to be your APUSH teacher, huh? WIST or whatever those are. Okay, AP U.S. history. Okay, for those of you who aren't familiar with high school culture. All right, Solomon, did not King Solomon sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even Solomon to sin. And how can we listen to all this is going on about your acting treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Look, if Solomon could be led into sin by marrying foreign wives, great King Solomon, the greatest king of all time, beloved by God, how much more can you be led into sin if you marry foreign wives? I mean, if the Itzhak Perlman of the spiritual world can be led to mess up on a violin tune or note, how much you, Seven Lakes junior high orchestra student, how much more can you be led into messing up on that, etouette or whatever it's called? I mean, if big old, Pastor Tan, chief of the spiritual world, can be led into sin through this, how much more you, common worshiper of God? So, and then we have a specific example, verse 28. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. This is the grandson of the high priest. What is he doing? He's the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. The grandson of the high priest married a foreigner. Not only a foreigner, but my arch enemy, my nemesis, Sanballat. What does Nehemiah do? I took him out. Therefore, I chased him. I chased him from me. Our man of prayer. But he's not praying for himself. He's praying for his enemies or the violators of the covenant. Remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. He keeps reforming. Verse 30, I cleanse them from everything foreign. Establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. He got the worship going back to where it was be, and the Levites back to where they were be. And he closes by saying, back to himself, our man of prayer, remember me, oh my God, for good. So friends, we need to rest because our covenant is with Jesus, and reserve your marriage covenant for Jesus. Reserve your marriage covenant for Jesus. Reserve those most intimate relationships for Jesus. Now we've talked about how in 1 Corinthians 7:39, for those of us who are looking for a spouse, we are free to marry anyone, but only in the Lord. So resolve today that you will only marry a Christian. Okay? Can you say that out loud? I will only marry a Christian. And now don't think that you're strong enough, okay? Because it can happen to the best of us. It can happen to the best of us. In fact, I remember when I was back in seminary, I asked in my mid-20s, I asked a young lady out for a date. Through the course of the evening, I found out that she was having doubts about the resurrection of Jesus. I came back, I talked to my seminary buddies, and in my heart, I was sort of, I might ask her out again. And my seminary buddies called me out. They said, one guy, he said, "Wei, you are preparing for the ministry. How can you even think of asking this girl out again?" So friends, I'm just saying it can happen to the best of us. So resolve today that you will save yourself. Praise the Lord. I waited for a godly wife. I think she waited for a pretty good godly guy. Okay. The same thing can happen. I got some quality people out here. I don't want you to get mixed up with some schmuck. Okay. So wait for the Christian. Wait for the godly wife, or godly husband. Okay. Especially our young ladies out here. I'm most concerned for you. Okay. Anyways. Now, if you are already married, maybe you became a Christian later, the Bible tells us to stay in the marriage and through your deeds to be an example to draw your unbelieving spouse to the Lord. Some of us in here are called to singleness. And Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that that is a much better way to go. So singleness is an option as well. If you are already married to a Christian, your application is not over. Center your relationship on Jesus. And there's a lot in the Bible that talks about how we can do that. Specifically, husbands need to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives need to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and there's a whole lot more, but we need to center our most intimate relationships on Jesus. So friends, we kind of came to a fast conclusion to our time in Nehemiah, but I really believe that if we can offer up those critical areas of our lives and offer them to Jesus, and that for most of us, right now is work, school, and our most intimate relationships. If we can offer all those to Jesus through resting to remember our covenant is with Jesus, through reserving our marriage covenant for Jesus, I believe that we will continue as Nehemiah has encouraged us and concluded for us that we can and will become a people and a community of hope. This last week, we had to remember our missionaries and redoing the budget. And we know that we will no longer be supporting Josh and Susan Ma. Why is that? As you know, a year and a half ago, Josh Ma died because of stomach cancer at a very young age, in his late 30s, maybe early 40s. Susan Ma has stayed on in Guatemala, working with orphans in Guatemala through Kids Alive. She finished in May. She's going to continue to receive financial support through November. After that, our church will not be supporting them anymore. She's returning probably to the Houston area. She has a young child. When Josh died, she was pregnant with their second child, so she has two children. And I'm reminded of them because I have a friend who's still being impacted by the passing of his friend, Josh Ma. And it's caused him to really reevaluate his life and think, what am I living for? What am I living for? And so friends, for all of us, I want to challenge us in the same way. What are we living for? What are you living for? And I want to challenge you to be a person of hope. Live with your highest covenant being to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And reserve your most intimate relationships centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your last words through your prophet in the book of Nehemiah. Help us to apply them to our hearts that we might become a people of hope. We pray in Jesus' name.